Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 17 through 21. We're continuing our study of the book of Ephesians that we began early last year, and we went through that study up until the fall, and in the fall then of course we went over to Reformation, and then Thanksgiving themes, and then our Advent series on the biblical texts that make up Handel's Messiah. Now we're ready to set Handel's Messiah aside temporarily. We'll pick it up again at Easter time, but we're getting back to our book of Ephesians once again. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise God.
The book of Ephesians is one of the most compact books in the Bible. It is amazing how Paul was able to pack so much important information, so much doctrine, so much instruction in this brief six-chapter book. Chapters 1 to 3, really the first division of the book, deal with the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. The doctrine of God's election, how he didn't just suddenly decide that he was going to try to save us. Rather, he had our plan of salvation worked out way, way back in eternity past. That he provided for our salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world and to take on human flesh and to die for our sins. That he didn't just leave it up to us, rather he is drawing us to himself, making us part of his church, a church that is composed of Jews and Gentiles alike, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then, the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, deal with the practical application of doctrine. There's doctrine here too, but more how that doctrine is to be applied in daily living. And already in chapter 4, we've seen certain things that we are to speak the truth, but speak the truth in love, that we are to be stable in doctrine, not being tossed by the wind, and that as a church, we are to work together as a body, putting petty differences aside. And so now as we look to our message today, the title that I've given to this message is A New Way of Walking. First thing we need to emphasize today as we look to what Paul is telling us here is that this is not about salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. As Paul tells us elsewhere in this book of Ephesians, chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why do we need to be saved? We need to be saved because we are sinners. We are by nature sinful and unclean, and we have sinned against God in thought and in word and in deed. So we are sinners, and sin involves a penalty, and that penalty is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, as Ezekiel says, and as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. But Christ paid that penalty for us. He paid that penalty by dying on the cross for our sins, standing there, letting himself be nailed to that cross. and suffering there in our place. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. All our sin was laid upon him. All our righteousness is a filthy rag. We have gone everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we're saved by grace. Does it mean we earn it? By definition, we can't earn it. But God gives it to us as a gift. We're not saved by works. Paul is very explicit about that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Nevertheless, works are important. Some in Paul's time seem to think that how we live doesn't matter at all. It's totally unimportant. In fact, there were some, the antinomians. Antinomian means anti-law. There is no law. But the antinomians would say that we should sin even more. Why would you say that? Well, grace is a good thing. We agree with that. Grace is a good thing. Now, the more sin there is, the more grace God has to manufacture to cover that sin. And so we should sin more and more and more so that there can be more and more and more grace. Paul responds to that in the book of Romans, where he simply says, what? Shall we sin more that grace may abound? God forbid. And here, in this text, he simply says, but ye have not so learned Christ. So that's not the way. Works, as I say, are important. But they're not the way of salvation. As Christ taught, we are saved by faith. Nevertheless, we work out our faith by the way we live. James says that by my works, I will show you my faith. I love the words of the angel there in Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth, and their works do follow them. Notice their works don't precede them. Their works don't open the door to heaven. But their works follow them. Our works follow us because they are of eternal significance. Luther's famous statement, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. His meaning is that true saving faith is accompanied by works. And if your faith is genuine, you will do good works as a result of your faith. Not to gain faith, not to please God, but as a result of your faith. First point I would make here as we look at this then is this. Becoming a Christian should produce a change in your life. Changes a lot of things. Christianity, for example, produces freedom. It produces political freedom. Hegel, the German philosopher in the early 1800s, a man who probably would not be classed as a Christian, Hegel said, the spread of freedom in the world has been coterminous with the spread of Christianity. The more we've seen Christianity spread throughout the world, the more we have seen freedom spread as well. This means, first of all, political freedom. And political freedom is based upon Scripture. What I mean by this is that the only real basis for believing in freedom is to believe that there is a God who has created us as responsible free agents. If we are just animals, the result of an evolutionary process, then all we are is programmed like animals are. We don't really think. We're not really responsible for our actions. We're not accountable to God. It is Christianity that teaches us that man is created in God's image, and therefore he is accountable to God. Not only that, but being created in God's image also means that we have certain rights that go with being created in God's image, being of infinite value. And many people believe in rights, but have no way of explaining where rights come from. Rights come from God. They come from our having been created in the image of God. If rights come from governments, they're not unalienable rights at all. They're simply negotiable privileges that the government gives them. The government can take them away. We can only say rights are unalienable if we recognize that they come from a higher source than man. So political freedom is a result of Christianity and the biblical worldview. It also produces political freedom. Personal freedom. Personal freedom in the sense that it frees us from the habits that bind us and hold us down. There are those who think that sin is freedom. No, sin is bondage. As sinners, we are bound to the habits that hold us down. Christianity frees us from those habits. Frees us from drug addiction, from alcohol addiction, from anger, fear, jealousy, the other things that control us and bind us. Christianity sets us free from these things. If the Son of God shall make you free, Jesus said in John 8, you shall be free indeed. But there's another side to freedom. We are not free to continue the sins that we had been living in before. We see that very clearly in verse 17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. By walk, when we use that word walk, we're talking about not just walking, but the way we live. We're not to be living as the other Gentiles in Ephesus are living. Now, Ephesus was a city on the coast of Asia Minor, that is today the coast of Turkey. They were primarily a Gentile society, although there were some Jews that lived there. And they were a center of pagan worship. There in Ephesus was the temple to the goddess Artemis of the Greeks, or her Latin name was Diana of the Romans. In fact, this temple was one of the seven man-made wonders of the ancient world. It was 377 feet long. A football field is 300 feet long. It was 180 feet wide, in other words, larger building than a modern football field, and it was made entirely of marble. It was made for the worship of Artemis in the Greek, or Diana in the Roman, the goddess of sex. It looked like a cross between a cow and a wolf, but worship of Diana or Artemis consisted of pagan sex rites, and the debauchery that took place you can only imagine. But also within a quarter mile of the temple itself, there was what they called a sanctuary where criminals were free from arrest and prosecution. And so it was obviously a very immoral area. In fact, as the Greek philosopher Heraclitus said, and he was writing in the 500s B.C., he said that Ephesus is a place of the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. Ephesus had already made a name for itself by this time. And when Paul was there in Acts 19, preaching in Ephesus, he incurred opposition. There was one man, particularly Demetrius the silversmith. He was making good living by making images of Diana and selling them to people. And so were some others. This was a big industry for them. And suddenly turned everybody away from Diana, and they're going to lose their business. And so he is organizing people to demonstrate against Paul. And you hear these people shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on. But the church at Ephesus was up against some strong opposition within the city itself. Not only that, but we read that in the face of this opposition, Ephesus emerges as a strong city. It is a a strong church, I should say, is the church that is one of the stronger of those that Paul addresses, that the angel addresses in Revelation. But we see a problem. As we look to Revelation 2, we see a letter that God speaks to the church at Ephesus and to us indirectly through the church of Ephesus, but speaks it to the angel who's giving those messages to the seven cities. Says some good things, some complimentary things about the church at Ephesus, but then says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. The zeal that they had when they were first saved, that zeal has faded. And the angel says to them, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repentance is first of all for the unbeliever. The unbeliever needs to repent and turn to Christ. But the believer too needs to repent. We become stale. Sin becomes stale in us. And there are times when the Holy Spirit needs to create in us a revival heart. He's created us a genuine repentance for the way we've been living and to bring us back to Him. And we do that through the cross. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen and repent. The angel says to Ephesus. So as we say that becoming a Christian should produce a change in our lives, Paul goes on to tell us that the Ephesian Christians are not to walk or live like their fellow Gentiles in Ephesus. In other words, it should be different in the way believers live from the way the world lives. But what is that difference? It's not necessarily something that is obvious. And it isn't the idea that whatever the world does, we have to do the opposite. The world eats hamburgers, so we can't eat hamburgers. Unbelievers wear jackets, so we can't wear jackets. Unbelievers go to football games, so we can't go to football games because we're Christians. No, we don't refrain from something just because the world does that. Rather, we evaluate what the world does. We evaluate their lifestyle and their practices based on God's Word. And if it's contrary to God's Word, we set it aside and we follow God. Unlike the world, which evaluates everything based on personal taste, whether I like it or not, or on the taste of other people, we have a timeless standard. And that timeless standard is the Word of God. And by that timeless standard, we evaluate conduct, we evaluate speech, we evaluate the way we dress, everything we think or do. Paul goes on then to outline the mindset of the people that he sees there in Ephesus, based partly on the mindset of the pagan people of Ephesus, but how the Christian mindset might be as well, because the fallen lifestyle begins in the mind. We don't fall into sin and then our mind comes following after us. The mind normally falls first. When we depart from God, we're told, first of all, that we have the vanity of our mind. Vanity. Remember when Solomon there in Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the Lord. By vanity, he means lacking in permanent satisfaction, empty, meaningless. Sin begins in the mind. In the book, The Criminal Personality, Jakobson and Tamanow, the authors of that book, talk about the criminal mind and try to give some insights as to how the criminal mind works. But they begin by saying that it begins with warped thinking. Then it goes on to explain some of the thinking patterns that criminals commonly fall into long before they become criminals. But these thought patterns are the things that lead to our actions. When we talk about the vanity or emptiness of the mind, I don't mean to suggest by this that pagans are necessarily stupid. Many may be highly educated. Many pagans may be teaching in state universities. They may be sophisticated. They may be intelligent. But their thoughts focus on this world. Focus on what is natural, not on the supernatural. And as a result, they produce no satisfaction. I love the way Lenski responds to this text. Lenski says, men with thinking, willing minds, rational creatures, walking and walking on and on throughout life, following the dictates of a mind that leads them at every step and at the end to nothing, to monumental, tragic failure. Following the dictates of a mind that leads them at every step to nothing. That's the vanity of the mind. The pagan mind goes nowhere because it has nowhere to go. Paul goes on to say, having their understanding darkened, when we depart from God, we lose sight of moral values. And Dostoevsky puts it, without God, anything is permissible. There are no standards of right and wrong unless God is the author of those standards. If the state is the author, the state can change them anytime they want it. There are no transcendent, eternal standards of right and wrong without a God to ordain them and to hold them in place. And so, without any standard, without any fixed star, we lose sight of right and wrong. We grasp at straws. We're tossed around by any wind of doctrine. And the next thing Paul says then is being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. We are separated from God because of sin, and it's not just that we have become ignorant or we have chosen to be ignorant. It's that ignorance is in us through our sinful nature. Yes, people may have very high IQs. High IQs. People may have very high IQs, and yet nevertheless, the unbelievers nevertheless have minds that are darkened and lead to nothing that brings any kind of satisfaction. We are alienated from God because of that original sin. We are separated from God because of it. And it's not only the original sin within us, but the personal sin that we choose to commit as well. So we've seen the progression in sin from the vanity of the mind to having the understanding darkened. Next, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling, people become hardened in sin with time. Sin really bothers people at first. But the more they commit a sin, the more hardened they become in it, and the less the sin bothers them. With nothing to guide people to true morality, the pagan turns to that which feels right. If it feels good, do it. As especially true in Ephesus, where sensuousness was made into a religion, where temple prostitution and the like, that's the way of worshiping this pagan god. And I'm so glad we live in America today where we have none of that. Or do we? It seems like America is becoming much like Ephesus, and the things here today are not that much different. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But now, Paul says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. We have learned of Christ. And that means we should be different. Ye have not so learned Christ, as the next verse says, if so be that ye have heard him, and we have heard him, and with that we like to say also received him. We have been taught by him, that is, we have his timeless standard, the Word of God, and the truth is in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Notice he didn't say, I will show you the way. He said, I am the way. And he didn't even say, I am a way, one way. He said, I am the way. And just to make clear that his claim was exclusive, he goes on to say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so Jesus is truth. Now what does all this mean for us today then? Or as one pastor that I know in listening to life ends his messages usually with the words, so what? For the new Christian, or for one who does not know Christ at all yet, the picture that we might get out of this is the picture of a condemned criminal. A condemned criminal who is a fugitive from justice. He's out wandering. He knows that back in the city there's searchlights and everything. People are searching for him. And so he's wandered out into the desert. But out there in the desert, he's lost. He has no idea where to go. Knows he can't live very long there. And so he's filled with despair. Just imagine yourself in that position. And then suddenly, a package drops out of the sky. You open that package, and it contains two things. First, it contains a pardon for all your sins, a pardon that is signed by the governor, that you are pardoned, forgiven of all your sins. And second, it includes a compass to help you know where to go. The pardon is what Jesus Christ secured for us on the cross by dying in our place. The compass is the Word of God, the measure that we have to know right from wrong, to know where we should go and where we shouldn't go, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. That doesn't mean we automatically know everything, but it means we have His Word. We have the start. And studying His Word and applying it is going to be a lifelong project. Now, for those who are believers, those who have been long-term believers, Paul is speaking to us here too. And he's saying here, remember the angel's warning to the church at Ephesus. You have lost your first love. I'm not saying that's true of everybody here, but it's true of many of us, at least in part. We had all that zeal when we first became Christians, and then, as time goes on, we rest in our laurels a little bit, and as time goes on, we interact more and more with the world, decide maybe the world isn't so bad after all. And so we're less interested in what the Lord has to offer us, less interested in that package that we've been given, that package of the salvation promise, the pardon signed by the government, the compass that we know is going to lead us aright. Repentance is for the unbeliever first. The unbeliever needs to repent to turn to Christ. But repentance is always also for the believer, because throughout our lives we retain that sinful nature. And throughout our lives we continually need to be brought back to the foot of the cross. Now, let's turn back to verse 17. There in the very beginning of our text. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. Notice that Paul is not simply speaking his own ideas here. Yes, this is Paul thinking, but he is speaking by the inspiration of God. Because of who and what Paul is, God has chosen him to be the vessel to write this message. He speaks for himself, but he also testifies of the Lord. And that's why we can trust what he says. Because when we are reading Scripture, We're not just reading the mind of men. We're not just reading the ideas of people. We are reading what God is saying to us. In the midst of the cesspool of Ephesus, the cesspool of the Temple of Diana, the cesspool of America, yes, maybe even the cesspool of Palestine, God speaks through the darkness. And He gives us the light of His Word. God is speaking to you today, and I urge you to respond, to receive what He says in faith.